Romans chapter 2. We've always worked our way through books of the Bible here at Trinity. Find it very helpful to try and dig deep into God's Word by looking at particular books and studying in a systematic way what the Scripture is saying to us. And so we're working our way at present through the book of Romans. And we've come to chapter 2, so I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles. I'll read verses 1 to 16. A reminder, as we look at this, that this chapter is part of a section that runs from verse 18 of chapter 1 down to chapter 3 and about verse 20, wherein Paul is trying to show that all men are sinners and under judgment and in need of salvation, need of a gospel, which he's going to, after that, explain in great detail. So please follow Romans chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 to 16. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. But do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. We pray that God will give us understanding of his holy word. Shall we pray? I'm getting to an age where you start to look back and you think, oh, I remember when we used to do that, or I remember when I first learned that hymn, and I remember that I learned this hymn not long after I was converted, which was when I was 17. And so that's, what would that be now? 30 plus years ago. And so, is that 30 or 40? 30, no. It's 30 some years. But you know, when you sing that, and you, particularly the stanza, the chorus, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. And it's wonderful to be able to sing that for the first time when you're a young Christian and you look back over the weeks and the months to say, oh, the Lord's been good. And then to look back over 30 years and say, proved him over and over again. Trusted him and the Lord's proven himself to be good and gracious and faithful. And then I know some of you can look over 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And you've proven the Lord to be faithful again and again down through the years as you've trusted him and he's been faithful. faithful to you and blessed you. So it's wonderful to sing that, and we thank God for His goodness and His faithfulness to us. Now we'll turn to the passage that we were looking at earlier, reading first, Romans chapter 2. And it's a disturbing passage. Frankly, the section from chapter 1, verse 18, right over to chapter 3 and verse 20, it's not pleasant stuff to deal with. But it's necessary. This section is necessary, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I want to say two things just by way of introduction. One is that we need to remember the need for this discussion that we see here in Romans 1, rather 2, verses 1 to 11. We're going to look at 1 to 11 today. And we need to remember the need for that discussion, because it speaks about judgment, as you know from having read it. It speaks about judgment, and really, that's why we're here in this world, and that's why we're here in this building, meeting together as the Church of Christ. We are here to snatch people from the fire. We're here because these things are true, and what Paul is saying here is true. What he's saying about judgment is true. What he's saying about the fact that people are sinners and under judgment, and that they will face not only the wrath of God that's being revealed in time, Romans 1:18, but that they will face wrath that will be revealed at the end and then throughout eternity. And because that's real and true, we've been left in this world so that by the grace of God and by the power of God, we might snatch people from the fire. And so we need to think about things like this. We are in the business of rescuing the perishing. That's what we do. I was reading this morning about a man who he just died, and he spent much of his life, this article was saying in the paper today, he spent much of his life looking into the origins of the word okay. You know, we use that all the time. Okay, well, what about the etymology of that word? And he spent 20 plus years looking into the origin of that word. I thought, wow. And I thought, what a contrast to Christians. What do we do here? Well, we spend our lives reaching the lost, snatching people from the fire. Now, I suppose it's of some significance to somebody to know the etymology of okay. But you and I, what profound significance we have in terms of the reason we're here in this world. Why has God left us here? Well, because these things here in Romans 2, 1 to 11 are true, there is a judgment coming, and we're here in this world not just to have fun, not just to look into the etymology of words, but we're here to snatch people from the fire so that through us, God will work to save people from sin and from judgment. And so we need to remember the importance of this discussion, the need for this discussion in terms of why we're here in the world. We need to remember also the context of this discussion in verses 1 to 11. Paul is, as I said earlier, trying to prove Romans 3:23. Remember, he says there that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's trying to prove that. He's trying to show why there is a need for a gospel. He introduces the gospel of God in chapter 1, and then he says, now I need to explain to you why that's necessary. People need to be saved. They need to be saved because they're sinners under the wrath of God. And he's going to prove that and to show that Jew and Gentile, and that covers everybody, Jew and Gentile are under wrath because they're sinners and they need to be saved. And so that's the context then in which Paul discusses this whole matter of God's righteous judgment, as he does here in Romans 2, 1 to 11. Now, as we examine this section, we want to try and understand then what the apostle has to say about the judgment of God. What does he say about the judgment of God? Well, first of all, and we'll see five things. The first thing is that God will judge the good people as well. And that word good obviously is in quotes. God will judge the so-called good people as well. You see verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You who judge practice the same things. Now, Romans 3:23, we know, is unquestionably true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the fact of the matter is that all kinds of people think that they're fine. All kinds of people think that they're really all right, and they're basically good people. Can you guess who said this? Here's a gentleman who said this of himself. He said, I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time. And all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. Oh, you feel for him. He's been misunderstood. I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time. And all I get is abuse. The existence of a hunted man. Now, who has been so abused? Well, these are the words of Al Capone. He's a murderer. He's a wicked man. He's a gangster. And when you think of gangster, you think of Al Capone. But he sees himself as basically a good man. Sees himself as basically someone who has provided for the pleasures of others and sought to be a blessing to other people. So I'm not like them. I'm basically a good person. And so this is how people tend to see themselves. And now Paul, when he comes to chapter 2 here, he's aware that there are people who will read or hear read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And they'll listen and they'll read and they'll look at these things and they'll say, oh, there are these people who are so corrupt. And verse 29, rather, there are people filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and full of envy and so on and so forth. And they'll read those things and they'll say, well, now, aren't those people terrible? Those are awful things, and shame on them for being the way they are. And thank God, we're not like them. Those are the heathens, or those are the communists, or those are the homosexuals, whoever you happen to demonize in your life. But we're not like them. I mean, we're good citizens, and we pay our taxes, and we put our suits on, and we take our wives out for dinner, and we work reasonably hard at work, and we feed our pets, and we don't kick our dogs, and we're basically good people, and God will surely accept us into His heaven because we're good. And in fact, maybe that's who you are this morning. That's what you think. And you pop into church once in a while to ease your conscience a little bit. But, you know, basically you're a good person. Basically you're a fine fellow. And Paul's talking about those kinds of people. And they say tut tut to the people out there who do nasty and horrible things. And especially when they look at those people who do nasty and horrible things, they feel a lot better about themselves. We don't do those things. And Paul says, you do not understand. He says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. F.F. Bruce says that what Paul has in mind are people who think like that and say, well, now, we're not like those folk in Romans chapter 1. We're different. We're better. F.F. Bruce says, Paul imagines someone intervening in terms like these, and he addresses that supposed objector. How apt this reply would have been to a man like Seneca, says Dr. Bruce. For Seneca, the Roman philosopher of the day, could write so effectively on the good life that Christian writers of later days were prone to call him our own Seneca. Not only did he exalt the great moral virtues, he exposed hypocrisy, he preached the equality of all men, he acknowledged the pervasive character of evil, he practiced and inculcated daily self-examination, he ridiculed vile idolatry, he assumed the role of a moral guide. And you and I know people like that in our own day, because they're really good, it seems. And Paul perhaps especially had in mind Jewish people. Because you know, that day in the mind of the Jew, the people in that day were divided up between Jews and non-Jews. There were Jews and then there were the Gentile gods. And the Jews looked at the Gentile gods and says, well, thank God we're not like them. And thank God we're okay. Because we're Jews. And because we're Jews, we're going to go to glory. There were some who taught that Abraham sat outside the gates of hell in order to prevent the most wicked Jew from entering, because no Jew is going to end up in hell. Second century Christian writer Justin Martyr says that he heard a Jewish opponent of his saying, those who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, shall share in the eternal kingdom. They're going to be okay. But Paul says, you who look at others and condemn what they do and shake your head at their practices and their perversions, he says, you are inexcusable because you yourself do the same things, and so you yourself will come under judgment. Are there people like that today? Well, certainly there are. I used to teach in a Christian school, you know, and one of the things you find in all kinds of Christian schools are young people who, though unconverted, because they are with Christians, raised in Christian homes, they have an us and them mentality. They're not converted themselves, but they look at the world and think that that's the world and this is us. And they feel that they're okay. And that's a very, very dangerous thing, because they can shake their fingers at people out there and the things that they do. And they can defend the faith even, and argue for Christian theology and the Christian worldview, and argue for that when they themselves are not converted. And Paul says, well, you know, the fact of the matter is that you shake your finger at the people in the world, so-called, but at the same time, you can be despising the goodness of God and you can be rejecting the Son of God. And so you're inexcusable because you think they're sinners, but you're a sinner as well. And you're in danger as well. And the so-called good people are also under the judgment of God and facing the wrath of God. So the first point you see is that God will judge the good people as well. Secondly, God will judge accurately. You see verse 2 now. God will judge accurately, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, those who shake their finger at other people, but they themselves indulge in the same kinds of things, they themselves in danger of judgment. Paul says, when you face the judgment, it will be an accurate judgment. It will be a judgment according to truth. And God, when He judges, will judge with unerring accuracy and rectitude. It'll be spot on. There'll be no hint of injustice when God passes His verdict. Now, the wheels of human justice, as you and I well know, do not always grind accurately. And I suppose history is probably littered with examples of that kind of failure, whether it's an instance like the Dreyfus case where an innocent man is condemned, or whether it's a situation like the O.J. Simpson case where many believe a guilty man was set free. But on the judgment day of God, and you know, the Bible talks about the judgment day of God. It talks about the day of the Lord. When you read phrases like that, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God, it's pointing forward to that day, that judgment. And when that occurs, when that happens, you will have no hint of injustice. There will be no miscarriages of justice. Nobody can stand up and cry foul. And nobody can say, well, we haven't heard all the evidence. And nobody can find any kind of legal loophole. Because the judgment of God will be precise and accurate and according to truth. in our own day, you know, people are always exonerating themselves. And now I'm not so much thinking about courtrooms where sometimes you find miscarriages of justice, but just in daily life, people are always exonerating themselves, always finding reasons for excusing their conduct and excusing the way in which they live. Charles Colson writes about the San Francisco mayor, Gavin Newsom. Colson writes, he says, a few weeks ago, Newsom confirmed reports that he was involved in an affair with his campaign manager's wife. He claimed that he was deeply sorry, but then announced that he was seeking counsel for alcohol abuse. Upon reflection, he told reporters, I have come to the conclusion that I will be a better person without alcohol in my life. Colson comments, Newsom is hardly alone in this approach to moral failure. If a politician or celebrity is caught up in a scandal, you can pretty much count on their entering rehab soon afterwards. This is true even if the behavior that caused the scandal has little, if anything, to do with alcohol or drugs, as in Newsom's case. When people do something bad, he writes, like having an affair with a friend's wife or trying to kill a rival for your lover's affections, well, you don't talk about sin because that's been dispensed with in our culture. So you look for an external cause of behavior like alcohol or mental illness. And then you don't punish, you provide treatment that deals with those external causes. And so this is the kind of thing that we see all the time. And there's no ownership of responsibility. There's no acknowledgement of personal responsibility and sinnerhood and the fact that I've sinned against God and man, but rather I am some kind of victim of this or that or the other, and then simply need some help. And so this poem is very accurate for our day. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally. I poison all my lovers. But now I'm happy. I've learned the lesson this is taught, that everything I do is that's wrong is someone else's fault. And that's the watchword for our day. You got to blame it on somebody, somewhere, rather than yourself. It's going to be entirely different on the judgment day. Because perhaps you've been blaming things on everybody else. And you know, there are people who blame the fact that they've not accepted Christ on Christians. Oh, Christians are like this and that and the other, and Christians are hypocrites and all the rest of it, so that's why they reject the gospel. Well, perhaps you're like that. Perhaps you're blaming anybody and everything for your sin. On the judgment day, God's judgment is going to be according to truth. And He will diagnose you and He will explain exactly what the problem is. And so there'll be no excuses on that day. The scripture says God will judge according to truth. Psalm 9 says that God will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for people with equity. There is no creature hidden from His sight, says Hebrews, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so God, when He judges on that day, will see everything. Our God is the God who knows everything. There's nothing hidden to God. There is no piece of evidence that is key in the case that is hidden to God. No, He sees absolutely everything. All those things that are secret to us are open to God. And so when He judges and when He passes judgment and when He delivers His verdict, it is accurate. It is according to truth and reality. And that's the way it's going to be. And that's the kind of judgment that you're going to face if you're not a Christian. And Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4 says that if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? And that's the sobering reality then. If God should mark iniquity, that is, if He should tally up everything and look at your life and see the sins that you have committed, if He should do that, who could stand? Because He sees everything, the thoughts, the intents, the words, the actions, everything. And if he should call you to account for it, well, who could stand? No sin is hidden from God. And so what Paul is saying here is a very sobering thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And you might comfort yourself that you move amongst Christian folk and your life is not characterized by the kind of grotesque sins that you see in the lives of people like Hitler and so forth. But God sees you for what you are. And he sees the rebellious heart. He sees the lack of love for himself. He sees the lack of concern for the glory of God. He sees your utter disregard for himself. And he sees the pride and the envy and the lust and so on and so forth. And God will judge according to truth. That's the sobering reality. Now, before we go on to the third point, I just need to make what we might call a gospel note here, which is of tremendous encouragement to the believer. A gospel note. If God judges according to truth and he judges at the end in a way that is extraordinarily accurate, as is apropos for a God of omniscience, just as accurate as God will be on that day of judgment, he was accurate at Calvary. God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that you're not going to face judgment on the last day because Jesus faced judgment for you on Calvary. And you also know that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He punished him for our sins. He laid our sins upon him. And he laid all of our sins. There is not a sin that was overlooked. There is not an element of wrath and judgment that was not dealt with on the cross. But everything has been dealt with. All our sins have been forgiven. Every aspect and every element of my iniquity has been dealt with at the cross. Because the God who judges, judges accurately. And when he judges Christ for my sin, he judges Christ for all of my sin. And that's why you and I who are Christians can say with boldness, we will stand on that great day. With joy, we shall lift up our heads because we know that there is no condemnation that awaits us. For our Lord Jesus has dealt with it all. All our sins on him were laid. Every debt of ours was paid. Now, thirdly, God wants you to escape judgment. If you're not a Christian, I want to tell you this. God wants you to escape judgment. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. Do you not think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same that you will escape judgment? Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the judgment of God leads you to repentance? God wants you to escape judgment. That's what he is saying in Ezekiel chapter 18. Just turn to Ezekiel 18 for a moment. Ezekiel 18, we'll look at verses 31 and 32. Now, the warning in verse 3 is that people ought not to think that on their own and without Christ, they will escape judgment. They will not. And those who trust in themselves and those who think that they're okay, they will not escape judgment. But nonetheless, God wants them to escape the judgment. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 31. cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. And so God desires that you repent, and he desires that you turn, and he desires that you trust Christ. And in fact, the gospel call goes out to you and goes out to you today and urges you and commands you to trust Christ. And what Paul is saying in verse 5 is that the goodness of God, rather verse 4, the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You ought to acknowledge today, even if you're not a Christian, you ought to see that God has been good to you. Now, we sang this earlier, didn't we? We sang about the goodness of God. We sang about the sovereign ruler of the skies and the fact that God... Where is my hymn book? Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decrees, now this is true of you even if you're not a Christian. This is true of all men. His decrees who formed the earth fix my first birth, that part. That's true of you. And we trust it will, the rest of it will be true of you as well. Fix my first and second birth. This is, the next part's also true of you. Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. So when you look at your life and you thank God, you ought to thank God for all of these things, the manifold blessings of God upon your life. Life and breath and friends and family, the job you have, the abilities you have, the alert mind that you have, the gifts that you have, maybe the musical abilities that you have, the friends that are in your life, the family members who mean so much to you, the ability to do something and get fulfillment out of it, the ability to appreciate the beauty of the world and the good things that are in the world, and the privilege of hearing the gospel, the privilege of knowing biblical truth, the goodness of God. And then recognize, as Paul says here, the forbearance of God. You see verse 4. His goodness, his forbearance and long suffering, because thus far you've rejected Christ. Thus far you've not become a believer in the Lord Jesus in a heart sense, in a profound and personal sense. You accept it perhaps intellectually, but in terms of turning to Christ, that's not happened yet. And yet, here you are today. Now, this is the astonishing thing. Though you've rejected Christ thus far, how many years has it been now? How long have you known the gospel? How long have you been taught that God loves sinners, that Jesus is a friend of sinners? How long have you been taught this? And how long have you actually accepted it intellectually? Yes, I believe that's true. And yet you've rejected him. Yet you've kept God at bay, as it were. And still, you're walking the earth. And still, you're enjoying the sunshine. And still you're looking forward to a good meal this afternoon that God's provided for you. And you're going to lay down tonight on a bed that is in your room because God put him there. And put that bed there and put all those conveniences there in your life. They are ultimately not from your parents. They're ultimately not from the work of your hands. They're ultimately from God. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. This is a quote from his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, "O sinner, can you give any reason why, since you have risen from your bed this morning, God has not struck you dead? Can you give any reason why, since you got up this morning, what time was it? How many hours have you been walking now? Can you give any reason why God hasn't struck you dead and said, well, enough of that. You're going to hell." Well, you see, what Paul's saying is that God has been good and he has manifested forbearance. He's withheld his judgment. He's withheld it for years now. He's continuing to withhold it. And he's being patient with you. How many times? Do you have any idea how many times God has called to you and said, come? How many times has he said to you, repent and believe and trust my son? How many times? Maybe you believe it in your head, you've just not responded. Or maybe you've even turned your back on it and said, I don't believe that. And the amazing thing is that in the face of even that kind of attitude, God continues to call you. He continues to offer his grace to you. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying. The forbearance and patience of God. So you see what he's saying? All of this goodness is designed to lead you to repentance. And that's what my point is, that God wants you to be spared the judgment. Does not soften your heart today. That despite all you've done, and despite the fist that you've shaken in the hand of God for years, in the face of God for years, he still gives you an opportunity again today. That's truly amazing. It's our prayer that God will use that to soften your heart today, so that today you'll believe in Christ. Point number four, God's judgment is intensified by impenitence. God's judgment is intensified by impenitence. You see verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now notice that phrase, treasuring up. They're treasuring up wrath. Now people are treasuring up things all the time in this world. And in fact, we're encouraged to be treasuring up things all the time for retirement. Because you got a plan. You got to start early and you got to be tucking things away so that you have a little nest egg there so that when you come to retirement, you can enjoy all the good things that this world has to offer. And so you need to take a little bit all the time. Take as much as you can and just tuck it away. And so you're just treasuring that up. Every week and every month, you're treasuring things so that at the end, things will be good. And I'm not knocking that. That's fine. We do that too. But what I'm saying is that what Paul is saying here is that at the same time people are doing that, they don't look beyond the retirement. At the same time that they're tucking things away so that life in this world would be good, they don't think about the world to come. And at the same time that they're tucking little things away so that things will be good in this life, they're also tucking things away in heaven. Because as the riches are growing here, the wrath is growing there. As riches are being treasured and piling up on earth, wrath is being treasured and is piling up in heaven. And the reason that's happening is because people are hard. You see what he says in verse 5, according to your hardness. and your impenitent heart. There's an impenitent heart. They refuse to listen to God. God commands them and God calls them and God invites them and God brings His gospel to them and God lifts His Son up before them and God says, look to Him and live. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. And they're impenitent. They will not turn. And they get hard. Sclerosis. See that word there, the hardness in verse 5, that's the word that we get arteriosclerosis from that. And so it's the hardening of the arteries. And we say, well, now that's a terrible thing, and it is. And it's going to take you to the grave, and it will probably. But Paul's talking about something far more serious than that. Not the hardening of arteries, but the hardening of the heart in a spiritual sense. Where people become hard towards God. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus time and again looks and He is grieved at the hardness of their hearts. These people who heard Him and who listened to Him. But they were hard. And they turned from Him. And it says that Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their heart. And so God's judgment, you see, is intensified by impenitence. According to your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. And what that means then is that every sin makes things worse. Do you see that? Every sin makes things worse. The more you resist, the more you are impenitent, the more you keep walking away from God, the more you spurn His goodness, you make things worse for yourself. Because with great privileges come great responsibilities. And you remember Jesus said to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, He says it's going to be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Those people who epitomize evil, Jesus says, you've had greater privileges and you've rejected it, so it's going to be worse for you. And so the judgment is intensified by their continuing and ongoing impenitence. And so often I preach and I think to myself, if they never turn, this is going to make it worse for them. That's one of the most difficult things about preaching. Because I know some of you, the judgment's going to be harder on you because you've had privileges of hearing the gospel. God's judgment is intensified by impenitence. And then lastly, God will judge according to works. God will judge according to works. We'll look at verses 6 to 11. God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. You see, the key verse there is verse 6, where Paul says that God will render to each one according to his works. He will render to each one according to his works. And you see that theme repeatedly in the scriptures, Matthew 16:27. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 22 verse 12 and so forth. God will render to each one according to his works. Now listen, there are two types of people in this passage. And there are two types of people in the passage because there are two types of people in the world. Just two. First of all, there are those who do good. You see verse 7? By patient and endurance or continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And you see verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. So there are those who do good. They persevere in doing good. They press on in doing good. Their life is characterized. Oh, they're sinful still. But they're characterized for the most part by a life that is characterized by goodness and doing good. They persevere and they endure in doing good. And they are the ones who will receive life, eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. Now, what's Paul saying? Is he saying that this is salvation by works? Well, of course not. I mean, Paul is not stupid. His whole point is to explain the gospel of grace. And when you get to chapter 3, he's going to start into that and explain about grace, about propitiation, about the work of Christ. And the whole book is about the gospel of God's grace. And so he's not stupid. He's not a fool. He's not going to talk about salvation by works here when the whole point of the book is to explain the gospel of grace. Well, you see, he's going to say in chapter 3 and verse 12 that no one does good. See, no one in and of themselves, left to themselves, nobody does good. So he's not saying here that there are those who are going to do good and they're going to ultimately inherit eternal life. That's not what he's saying at all. Now, the only ones who do good are the ones who are in Christ. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 to 10? Saved by grace and through faith that not of yourselves. And then verse 10, they walk in those good works that are ordained for them by God. So only those who are in Christ are the ones who really do good works. They embrace Christ. They're alive spiritually. They're empowered by the Spirit. They understand and desire the will of God. And so they now, by the grace of God, live a life which is marked by good works. All for the glory of God. He begins the good work. He enables the good work. He continues the good work in them. And he'll bring it to a conclusion at the end when they see Christ and they're perfect. So it's all of grace. And so those who do good and anyone who does good is in the Lord Jesus Christ and doing these things by the grace of God. And when they do good, they are simply manifesting the reality of their faith. They're demonstrating that they're genuinely Christians. Now, certainly if someone could live a perfect life, he would inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul says there's no one who does good. So if anybody does good, it's because of grace. And he's going to explain that in great detail in later chapters. And so what we see here is not salvation by works. What Paul is simply saying is that those who live this way because of grace, those who live this way inherit eternal life. And there's glory and honor and peace for them. That's the wonderful thing. So there are people in this world, two types. And the one type, those who do good by grace, are those who inherit glory and honor and peace and everlasting life. What a comfort that ought to be to you today. I mean, if you're a Christian and you know that you will inherit glory, honor, peace, glory. You'll see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and you yourself will be glorified. You will be honored in the presence of the angels by the grace of God, and you will know perfect peace because even now you're at peace with God, and you will have eternal life. And eternal life focuses especially on the quality of that life, not so much the duration, though it will last forever, but it is eternal life in the presence of God forever. And that's what lies ahead for you. And that's a great comfort because maybe your life is very difficult right now. And there are great troubles maybe. And there are great challenges that you just don't feel adequate to face. And discouragements assail you. And difficulties afflict you. And Paul says, you know, for these people, there's glory and honor and peace and life that awaits them. Listen to this verse. It's like I never read it when I read it this week. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. I read that. I thought, I've never read that. It was underlined, but you know how the mind is, and you don't remember that. But what marvelous words. Say to them, tell these righteous people, here they are today, and they're sitting here at Trinity Baptist Church, sitting in these pews, and they're the righteous ones, not because of anything they've done in themselves, but they're righteous because of God. So tell these people, tell the righteous, it'll be well with them, and they will eat the fruit of their doings. And life may be very hard for them right now, but it will be well with them, and they will eat the fruit of their doings, and God will bless them with glory, with life, with peace, with honor. So there are those who do good, and then there are those who do not. There are those who do not. You see verse 8, but those who are self-seeking, they're not concerned about the glory of God. They're not concerned about the will of God. They're not concerned about the kingdom of God. They don't give two hoots about that. They're concerned to enjoy themselves. And they do not obey the truth. They've heard the gospel. They know that Christ invites them. They've heard that invitation. But they've just not obeyed it. They know the commands of God. We'll talk about that in Romans chapter 2 again. But they just want to live the way they want to live. And so they do not obey the will of God. But they obey unrighteousness. Well, what lies ahead for them? Indignation. Indignation, that's a word that talks about someone who is furious. When Pharaoh was furious with Moses and chasing after him, you know, that kind of fury. In man, that kind of fury will be wicked and sinful. In God, it will be holy. But that's the kind of word that's used here. God is furious. You will face on the last day the fury of God. The wrath of God. The wrath of God. His righteous indignation. His holy judgment. This is God's holy revulsion against sin. This is not just a petty response the way it is with us so often. But it is God's holy revulsion against sin. And then look at verse 9. Tribulation. That's what they'll face. That's what you will face if you're not a believer. Tribulation. If you feel pressed in upon, persecuted, extreme pressure upon you. That's this word, tribulation. Well, that's what that day will hold for an unbeliever. And anguish. Anguish. Being in a narrow place. Being in a constricted place. Being confined. So much so that it brings you great distress. If you have claustrophobia, you understand what that word means. Where you feel as if everything is closing in upon you. And I sat on a plane and I thought to myself, I really got to get out of here. You're sitting here with people and you're sitting, I guess because you're in economy class and you're sitting there. And I thought, and then people, the worst part is when they come and they stand next to you. Because when they're getting on or when they're getting off, that's the worst time. Because then you're here. And then there's people here, and you're like this. And I think to myself, I have to right now get off. Where's that emergency exit that they say is there where you can go and you can kick the window off and you can get outside? This word talks about that kind of thing, anguish, where you're confined. Listen to what this writer says. Part of hell's torment will be its absolute isolated, lonely, and eternal confinement with no possible hope of release or escape. So there are two types of people. You see, God says those who just give themselves to their sin, that's the kind of thing that they're going to face. Now, let me say this to you. The point of this is that what you do in time has eternal implications. What you do in time has eternal implications. God will judge by what you do here. And if you embrace Christ and come to saving faith in Him and then live for His glory and by His grace, then glory awaits you. But if you reject Christ and live for yourself, then judgment awaits you. And so you see how enormously significant is what you do in this world. It has eternal significance. How you respond to the gospel, the decision that you make in response to the call of Christ, has everlasting significance. Part of the problem with most of us is that we just see to a certain point. We don't think long term. And if you think about the future at all, you think about retirement and getting things ready for that. But what about eternity? And most young folk don't even think about retirement because, I mean, you feel so great. You're never going to have to retire. You're never going to get to the point where you can't just do the stuff you love to do. So you don't even think about that. Maybe think a couple of years ahead. But what Paul is reminding us here is that there is eternity that beckons. There is another world that awaits. And so you need to think about that and prepare for that. Because the decisions that you make here have everlasting significance. So don't just live for the moment. Don't just live for the now. Don't just live for the pleasures of sin that are for a moment. Consider the eternal destiny of your soul. And that's why you need to come to Christ. Because Christ alone is able to deliver you from wrath, and Christ alone is able to make you safe on the judgment day. And so my word to you, if you're not a believer, is don't live for the moment, but look at Christ. He's able to make you safe for eternity, and you need to come to Him. And if you are a Christian, let's remember that this is why we're here. It's to snatch people from the fire. Everything we've talked about is stuff you're familiar with. These are things that you know. These are realities with which you're familiar. You weren't shocked today by words about judgment. You know this. But I remind you then that this is why we're here in the world. This is one of the two things that we as Christians do. We edify one another, we build up the saints, you see, and we snatch sinners from the fire. That's what we're involved in. That's what we do. We rescue the perishing. Let that notion infuse the rest of your life with enormous significance. Why do you live here? Why are you here in this world? Well, I do this and I do that and this is where I work and that's what I do at my job and all that's wonderful and everything else you do is wonderful, but the overarching significance is that you may be used by God in this world to glorify Him in the saving of sinners. We're light in this world. And we're salt in this world. That God might use us to glorify His name in the building up of the saints and the rescuing of the perishing. And so let's be light and let's be salt and let's be a witness and let's pray for sinners and pray for the coming of the kingdom and pray for God to extend His rule and reign in the lives of those all around us and all for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You for the fact that You've not left us to ourselves and You've not simply told us about judgment to come, but You've sent a Savior that we might be rescued from it. And those of us who know the Savior, we glorify Your name. We marvel that because of Your grace, we are free and we're justified. And we face that day with boldness and with joy. Because we know that no condemnation awaits us. So we praise You. And we praise You for the privilege of telling others about Christ. Give us courage, we pray, and boldness and a passion for Your glory and a love for sinners. And then, Lord, be merciful to those this day who sit in this place, strangers to Your grace. Be merciful to those young people who are strangers to grace as well at our campus. Be merciful, Lord, to these folk. and draw them to yourself this day. Oh, it's impossible for us by nature to see our danger and to see the Lord. But oh, we know that you're able to open eyes and unstop deafened ears and change hard hearts. So do this today, we pray, for the glory of your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing in